Welcome back to the Deep Dive. We explore fascinating topics and really pull out those insights that help you stay well informed. Today, we're tackling a really big one, maybe one of the oldest human questions. Why do good people suffer? It's something everyone bumps up against, isn't it? That feeling when life just seems completely unfair, totally undeserved.
Mm-hmm.
We're actually going back to ancient scripture for this one, focusing on a really interesting figure, Eliphaz, one of Job's counselors. We'll dig into his perspective on divine justice, on suffering, and see what his ancient wisdom might show us today.
Exactly. And for this deep dive, we're drawing heavily on Dr. Kyle Dunham's teaching, specifically his work on Eliphaz's wisdom theodicy in the context of the ancient Near East and scripture. It's a really rich resource that helps unpack Eliphaz's thinking and, importantly, the world he lived in.
Right. So our mission today is, well, first, to really get Eliphaz's core ideas, his theology, then explore how that connects to broader ancient Mesopotamian thought, and finally figure out what his story tells us about, you know, the limits of human wisdom when we face these huge questions about faith and suffering. Okay, let's unpack this. So the absolute core of Eliphaz's thinking, and really a lot of ancient thought, is this idea called retribution theology. It's that basic principle, good stuff happens to good people, bad stuff happens to bad people, cause and effect.
It seems simple, right?
It sounds simple, but yeah, the implications are huge. For folks in ancient Mesopotamia, the gods existing wasn't really up for debate. The real challenge, the philosophical puzzle, was reconciling the gods' power with what they saw happening. Life didn't always seem fair. That model of strict retribution, it didn't always match reality. This whole problem, it's what scholars call theodicy. How do you explain suffering if God is just? Like Van Thorn said, what was really at stake in their texts was the validity of that whole retribution model and kind of the idea of divinity it implied. They saw inconsistencies. And how did they see their gods? Were they distant, abstract figures?
Not really, no. There was this principle of similarity, as John Walton calls it. Gods were way stronger, lived longer, sure, but their feelings, their values, surprisingly human-like. You see it in texts like The Legend of Air, the god Air feels joy, gets tired, can't make up his mind, just like us.
Huh. Okay, so relatable gods in a way.
In a way, yes. And that similarity extended to ethics. They believed gods and humans valued the same social norms, especially kindness to the poor, the vulnerable. Their Babylonian texts, wisdom counsel, saying things like, don't insult the downtrodden. God gets angry about that. Shamash won't like it and will repay him with evil.
So doing good pleased the gods. Being cruel didn't.
Exactly. And crucially, they believed you could see the results. A god's pleasure or anger wasn't hidden. It showed up in your life. Happiness, success, that was your reward. Misery, failure. Clearly punishment. It was like a law of nature to them, unavoidable.
Okay, so that worldview, that absolute certainty about observable divine justice, that's the filter Eliphaz uses when he looks at Job. He sees Job's intense suffering and applies this ancient framework. And you see it right away, don't you? In his first speech, Job chapter 4, he says, verses 6 to 8, is not your fear of God your confidence? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, as I have seen those who plow iniquity reap the same. He leans heavily on, as I have seen. His observation.
Right. That personal observation is key. It fuels his conviction. It leads him to this incredibly firm conclusion. Job must have sinned. There's no other explanation in his book, no matter what Job says. He even says later, Job 5.27, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your own good. Like, case closed, Job. We did the research.
And he gets even more direct later on.
Oh, yeah. By chapter 22, he's just laying it out. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Just straight accusation.
But it's interesting. He doesn't just leave Job there. He offers hope, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which fits his model perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
He tells Job, look, if you just turn back to God, things will get better. The righteous do get rewarded eventually.
Yeah.
That's Job 22, verses 21 and 23. Agree with God and be at peace. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. It's almost a formula.
It is a formula, yeah. Essentially. Suffer, sin, repent, restoration.
It circles right back to that Mesopotamian idea. Divine favor or disfavor is visible. Job's suffering is the proof of sin. Repentance is the only logical fix.
So Eliphaz has diagnosed the problem, sin, based on the symptom, suffering, and prescribed the cure, repentance. But what did that repentance look like? This leads to another really interesting parallel with Mesopotamia, appeasement, through prayer and ritual.
Yes, exactly. In Mesopotamia, prayer often involved specific incantations. Think ritualized words, chants. These weren't just casual chats with a god. They were often performed by religious specialists. The goal was to extirpate the evil, literally root out the bad influence, purify the person, and get back in the god's good graces. There's a line in the Babylonian Theodicy, "Seek the kindly wind of the god. What you have lost in a year, you will make up in a moment." It suggests prayer could fix things quickly.
Wow. Okay, so it's quite a structured, almost technical approach to getting back on track with the divine. Are there specific examples?
Oh, absolutely. One really striking example is the Sherpu incantations. These were used when someone was suffering but had no idea why, no clue what they did wrong. So the ritual involved listing, well, basically every possible sin you could think of, religious rules broken, social no-nos, even oaths you forgot you made.
Seriously, like a massive checklist.
Pretty much. The text itself says things like, he doesn't know what is a crime against God. He scorned the God. His sins are against his gods. Mm. And it specifically notes the person probably didn't do all these things, but they listed them all just to cover their bases because they didn't know the specific offense.
That's intense. Covering all possibilities just in case.
It really shows the anxiety around divine anger. There were also the Dinger Shadiba incantations. Smaller idea, trying to calm an angry god. The person pleads, "My iniquities are many. I know not what I did. My God, expunge, release, suppress the anger of your heart." Just begging for mercy without knowing the specific cause.
Okay, so against that backdrop, Eliphaz's advice to Job makes even more sense. He keeps pushing him towards prayer, towards submission. Like in Job 5.8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." He's modeling the behavior he expects. And verse 17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." He frames the suffering itself as discipline, something to accept. But Job pushes back hard, doesn't he? He insists he's innocent. And you can almost feel Eliphaz getting frustrated. In chapter 15, he asks Job, "Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God?" He sees Job's defense as rebellion.
He does. Job's refusal to just confess is, to Eliphaz, further proof of his pride or hidden sin.
Yet Eliphaz comes back to it again, that call to prayer in Job 22. It's quite eloquent, really. Verses 21, 23, then 26, 27, emphasizing, "You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you." He truly believes this is the way out.
And this context, this idea of listing sins, even if you don't know them, sheds new light on Eliphaz's big accusation list in Job 22, verses 6 to 9, where he lists all those specific sounding sins: taking pledges for nothing, stripping the naked, sending widows away empty.
Right. It sounds like he's accusing Job of actual crimes he committed, but maybe not.
Exactly. It's quite possible, even likely, that Eliphaz isn't saying, "Job, I know you did these specific things." Mm. Instead, he might be providing Job with a kind of generic list, like those incantations. Here are the kinds of things that anger God, Job. Just confess to them, known or unknown, so you can be restored.
So it's more about the act of confession itself, admitting something must be wrong, even if you can't pinpoint it.
That seems very plausible given the cultural context. It's a systematic approach. Suffering exists, therefore sin exists, therefore confession is needed for restoration.
Which is incredibly difficult if you genuinely believe you're innocent, like Job did.
That's the core conflict right there.
Yeah.
Eliphaz relies on the observable outcome, the suffering. Job relies on his internal conviction of integrity. It's a clash.
Okay, let's shift gears slightly. We've talked about Eliphaz's reliance on observation, tradition, and this idea of appeasement. But where did he get his confidence? Part of it seems to come from a claim of direct divine insight. This brings us to the third link with Mesopotamian thought. Mantic wisdom. Wisdom from a special revelation.
Right. Divination was huge in Mesopotamia, trying to understand the unknown, the future, through supernatural means. They traced its origins back to mythical figures like Enmadurunqi. The idea wasn't about like magic to change reality, but more about perceiving the hidden connections, the divine laws linking things together.
And how did they access this knowledge?
Dreams were a major channel, a really important one. In a famous Mesopotamian poem about suffering, the Lulubel-Nemeki, the sufferer has these dreams where the god Marduk signals he's going to restore him. It involves a spectral aura, a powerful, almost scary divine presence. The text says, "His hand was heavy upon me. I could not bear it. My dread of him was alarming." Divine encounters weren't always comforting.
And Eliphaz claims something similar, doesn't he? A really vivid personal revelation. It's in Job 4, verses 12 to 16. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, dread came upon me and trembling. A spirit glided past my face." It sounds genuinely terrifying.
It does. And it echoes other ancient accounts of divine encounters. Think of Abraham's deep sleep in Genesis 15 when God appeared. There's a shared language of deep sleep, terror, dread. It suggests Eliphaz's experience fits right into this ancient Near Eastern pattern of powerful, awe-inspiring, even frightening divine revelations. This wasn't just a normal dream to him.
So what message did he receive in this terrifying vision? What was the core truth revealed to him?
The spirit, according to Eliphaz, asks these rhetorical questions in verses 17 to 21. How can a mortal human be just before God? How can a man be clean before his maker? He goes on, if God doesn't even trust his angels completely, how much less humans made of clay? The message is essentially universal human sinfulness and God's absolute untouchable holiness.
Ah, so this divine message perfectly reinforces Eliphaz's whole argument. No wonder he felt so certain. He uses this experience, this claim of special revelation, to basically say, look, Job, I'm not just guessing here. I got this straight from the divine realm. No human is truly innocent.
Precisely. It adds immense weight to his counsel in his own mind and, he hopes, in Job's. And he sprinkles in other related ideas, too, like hinting Job might have lost his benevolent angel in Job 5.1, another sign of divine disfavor, and promising protection from, you know, demons or disasters if Job repents. This implies having a protective spirit is a benefit of being right with God, all part of that mantic worldview.
Okay, so putting it all together, retribution, appeasement, mantic wisdom, Eliphaz seems like a product of his time, using the best wisdom he had. So what's the final verdict on him? Why does his sophisticated counsel ultimately fail?
Well, it's really important not to see Eliphaz as just the bad guy. Dr. Dunham emphasizes he's a sophisticated counselor. He's drawing on what was considered the best knowledge, the deepest insights of his culture, Edomite, Mesopotamian traditions. He honestly thinks he's helping Job. He's giving him the established roadmap back to divine favor.
Yeah, you can see his progression, starting somewhat gently, then getting exasperated, asking those rhetorical questions in Job 15, like, were you the first man born? Do you know something we don't? He's genuinely baffled by Job's resistance. But then comes the climax, really. God shows up, and Yahweh directly rebukes Eliphaz and his friends. Job 42, verses 7 to 8. My anger burns against you, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. That phrase, spoken to me, seems critical. Why rebuke them? Weren't they defending God's justice?
That phrase is critical. There's been debate, you know, spoken to me or spoken concerning me. But scholars like Daniel Timmer make a strong case, linguistically and contextually, that to me is right.
Okay, so if it's spoken to me, what does that imply about their mistake?
It implies the core problem wasn't necessarily the content of their theology about God, viewed in isolation. Some of what they said about God's holiness or justice wasn't wrong per se. The problem was their posture, their attitude, their failure in addressing God correctly during Job's crisis. They didn't approach God with humility or a true understanding of the situation. They spoke about God rigidly, but failed to speak rightly to God.
So it's about how they engaged with God, or failed to, in the face of Job's suffering.
Exactly. Contrast that with Job. Job argued, Job questioned, Job lamented, sometimes quite boldly. But when God finally appears, the theophany Job listens, humbles himself, and repents in chapter 42. He engages directly and ultimately submits the friends. They just stand there. They don't engage with God's revelation in the same way.
So the great irony, the plot twist, is that Eliphaz, the wise counselor pushing Job towards ritual confession,
ends up needing it himself. His folly, his haughtiness, wasn't just having flawed theology, but acting as God's definitive spokesman, refusing to humble himself when God actually appeared. The counselor needs the very ritual cleansing he prescribed, and ironically, it's Job, the sufferer, who has to facilitate it for them. The tables are completely turned.
And shows his own spiritual blindness despite all his learning.
Precisely. His wisdom, though rooted in the best traditions he knew, was ultimately, well, deficient. It was human wisdom trying to box in divine actions. It simply couldn't compute righteous, innocent suffering because it was built on human observation and assumptions, not on a truly transcendent perspective of God's freedom and mystery.
So wrapping up this deep dive, Eliphaz is this really potent reminder, isn't he? That even the smartest, most well-meaning human wisdom hits a wall, especially with these profound mysteries of God, justice, and suffering. He reflected his time, its best insights, but his system broke when faced with a reality, Job's reality, that didn't fit the mold.
And the source material points towards a different source of wisdom, not shadowy dreams, not ancient rituals, but Yahweh himself as the source of truly transcendent understanding. And for many traditions building on this, that divine wisdom finds its ultimate expression centuries later in Jesus Christ, described as the one who is our wisdom, our righteousness, the wonderful counselor, a figure seen as merging divine and human wisdom perfectly, offering a response to suffering Eliphaz couldn't conceive of.
It leaves us with a really powerful question to think about, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What happens when our own deeply held beliefs, our frameworks, maybe based on good evidence or long tradition, run up against something that just doesn't fit? How do you navigate the limits of your own understanding when life throws those curveballs that defy easy answers? Something to ponder until our next deep dive.